We're continuing our walk through the book of Acts this morning, seeking to discover this life in the Spirit that this first century church experienced. Today is November 17th of 2019. I entitled the message, Philip Proclaims Christ. We're in Acts chapter 8, and we're going to cover verses 4 through 8. So, how many of you have seen the advertisements for Ancestry DNA for Christmas gifts? Have you seen these? Where you can buy this service for someone in your family to research their DNA. Does that sound interesting to you? Does that interest you? From your DNA, they can tell you where your ancestors came from. That's just kind of amazing to me, but they can tell you what percentage of your ancestors came from this part of Europe or that part of Africa or whatever. That's just kind of fascinating to me. Now, that's what we're doing today. This is our spiritual DNA. When we're looking at what the Holy Spirit is doing in and through the lives of the apostles and the believers of the first century church, that's our spiritual DNA. So we can track that back. So, last week we talked about Paul, and I want you to hit the pause button on Paul for a few minutes. As we move forward in the book of Acts, he'll come back with great guns. But right now today, I want us to think about his grand drama then and today. And today we have Philip entering center stage. You'll probably wonder which one of the two believers named Philip is this one. Because Jesus picked one Philip to walk with him for 3 years, and this new church picked a Philip as a church leader. So there's two of them that are historically really important in our DNA. So we'll look at Jesus first. He chose first, so we'll do that. I want you to note that Jesus goes to, asks Philip to come and follow him. So it's actually Jesus, as you read through this scripture, who goes and finds Philip and invites him to come with him. So Jesus calls Philip and Nathaniel. So I'll explain the arrow to you in a minute. So read with me John chapter 1, verses 43 to 45. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Philip was from the town of Bethsaida, and so were Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and told him, as Deb's teaching us Spanish, one of the cool things is they put the exclamation points and the question marks before the sentence so you know how to read it right. So these are exclamation points. Now read. "We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law. The prophets also wrote about him. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The end. Now, do you remember what happened next? I really like this one. Because Nathanael is so honest and he's so Jewish. In John 1:46, "Nazareth? Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. So note that Jesus goes and asks Philip to come follow him, but then Philip goes and asks Nathanael to come and follow Jesus, and that's the two arrows. That's what you want to have happen in discipleship. You disciple someone so they do what you do. And then this is a perfect scenario. Jesus disciples Philip, and then Philip goes and recruits Nathanael. That's how it's supposed to work. That's the two arrows. And then that should go on through generation after generation. So, now let's look at the Philip that the church chose. So, first of all, point number one on your outline, Philip's integrity, and then Philip's ministry. Those are our 2 points today. A.W. Tozer wrote that these two are essential components for life in the Spirit. If you want to experience the filling of the Holy Spirit, number one, having a life of integrity, honesty, truthfulness with God and others is important. And then ministry is as critical. So you don't just get this for yourself. You get this to minister to others. So let's start with a short Old Testament history lesson. And I made note there may be a quiz at the end of this, so you want to pay attention. King David united all 12 tribes. And if Solomon's son had not been so arrogant, they might have stayed united longer. But David dies, Solomon dies, Solomon's son takes over, and he is really arrogant. And so 10 of the 12 tribes leave, and only 2 are left. So the capital city of this new northern kingdom of the 10 tribes in those days. So then in 722 BC, they were conquered by Assyria. And the Assyrian king had taken many captives, leaving only the poorest of the people in the land, resettling it with foreigners. So this is how they did things back then, that when you conquered the land, you killed a lot of people. But all the people that were smart, educated, gifted, talented, you took those to go with you. But then you brought to that land people from another land and started it all over fresh. And the Jews intermarried with this new population. And those became the Samaritans. There was great hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans because the Samaritans were only half Jews. They were half-breeds. When I was growing up watching the cowboy shows, the cowboys would intermarry with the Indians and then their children would be called half-breeds, and they really weren't treated very well either place. And in the generation that I grew up with, interracial marriages were unusual, and the children of them were not accepted very well. But my grandchildren live in a totally different world where that's really the normal now, that those standards and expectations from when I was growing up or when we founded this country or even more so back in Jesus' day, those no longer hold true anymore. And when I talk to my grandkids about it, they say, well, Poppy, that's just silly. And I said, well, you know, in the world I grew up in, it wasn't silly. And in this world, it's definitely not silly. So they had intermarried with Assyrians and others during the northern kingdom's captivity. Israel is divided into 3 major regions. So you have Jews in the north in Galilee. You have Samaritans living in Samaria in the middle. And you have Jews in the south in Judea. So Israel is broken up into these 3 different categories. And 2 of them are pure Jews, and in the middle are the Samaritans. And those groups hated each other intensely. It wasn't like a mild dislike. It was terrible how they hated each other. But Jesus himself went into Samaria and he commanded his followers to spread the gospel there. So Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria is in John 4:4, and Jesus wanted to go through Samaria. He's on his way to Jerusalem for Passover, and most Jews would go all the way around Samaria, the long way, the hard way, just so they didn't come in contact with the Samaritans. But Jesus led his disciples right into the middle of it. Sits down at a well one day about noon, and a Samaritan woman comes to draw water. And what happens over in that part of the world is when the girls are getting up in the morning, the first thing they do is go get fresh water for the day. But if you're a social outcast, you don't go early in the morning because you'll get picked on. So you wait till it's lunchtime when nobody else is there to go get your water. And this is what happened with this girl. And she has a conversation with Jesus. And it's interesting because Jesus lays out for her who he is and what he has to offer clearer and more plainly than he did his disciples or any of the Jews. And it's just interesting that this lady who, I use that word loosely, who when he says, go get your husband, she says, well, I don't have one. He says, you're right. You haven't had, you've lived with five guys, and the guy you're living with now hasn't married you either. And so even among the Samaritans, she was the tramp of town. And that's the woman that Jesus spends the afternoon talking to. And then she goes back into town and says, this guy knows everything I ever did. Come on, check him out. And he spends two more days there talking to them about the kingdom. So my point is that when we look for people like Philip did with Nathaniel, some of them are not going to be the nicest of people, right? Nathaniel was an arrogant, self-righteous. The Samaritan woman had a lot of sin in her life. But those are the people Jesus is saying, I want you to take the gospel to. So I think that's important for us to note. So, and an evangelist is obligated, and they want to take the gospel wherever anybody will listen. Billy Graham was invited to the Soviet Union, and he was advised not to go. This is in the heart of the Cold War, when we didn't trust anything from the Russians, and the Russians didn't trust anything from us. But he was invited to go, and he went, and people accused him of being used for communist propaganda. But Billy was right in going, because the gospel is for all people. And he had a massive revival campaign in Russia, and many people who are in the church there today can trace their DNA spiritual ancestry back to the evangelism campaigns of Billy Graham back in the 50s. So, we finally get to our scripture for today. I want you to read with me from the Message translation, Acts chapter 8, 4 through 8. Forced to leave home base, the Christians all become missionaries. Wherever they were scattered, they preached the message about Jesus. Going down to a Samaritan city, Philip proclaimed the message of the Messiah. When the people heard what he had to say and saw the miracles, the clear signs of God's action, they hung on every word. Many who could neither stand nor walk were healed that day. Evil spirits protested loudly as they were sent on their way. And joy in the city. The end. So, A.W. Tozier calls Philip's integrity personal righteousness. And when we're born again, Jesus makes us righteous so that he could save us. That's what happens when you, by faith, reach out to him. He makes you righteous, and then once you're righteous, he can save you. And then we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So there's a big part that Jesus does to make us right and righteous. Men like Philip are an illustration. They illustrate how we can allow ourselves to be useful in God's kingdom. So Jesus does this amazing work. The Holy Spirit does this amazing work. But then I think what God's doing, you know, he did this with Paul, or with Peter last week, Stephen the week before. And I think what he's doing here with Philip is this is his illustration of what our life is supposed to look like. Now let's look into the church and their picking of Philip. So the seven are chosen. I want you to read with me from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. In those days, the number of believers was growing. The Jews who followed Greek practices complained against the Jews who followed only Jewish practices. They said that the widows of men who follow Greek practices were not being taken care of. They weren't getting their fair share of food each day. So the 12 gathered all the believers together. They said, "It would not be right for us to give up teaching God's word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men of your men. They must be known as men who are wise and full of the Holy Spirit. We will turn this important work over to them. Then we can give our attention to prayer and teaching the word." This plan pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, who was full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochonus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and were chosen. The group also chose Nicholas from Antioch, who had accepted the Jewish faith. The end. So Philip is noted right after Stephen. So he must have been high up in their picking. Now, we got God's cast of characters correct. Let's look at what God does in and through Philip. So in Acts chapter 8:4, the believers who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip's God's illustration of what it's supposed to look like. A on your outline, God scattered the believers. There's an easy one for you to spell. But God's the one who did the scattering. And as we discussed last week, everybody was pretty comfortable and having a good time in Jerusalem. And who in the heck wanted to leave there to go do things in hard places, right? So God does it for them. He scatters them. After God does his part, then it's up to us. How we respond to God's grand design or grand drama. So God will orchestrate things, and then it's up to us on how we respond. Philip could have just went and hidden out in the mountains, but he went and did what Jesus had told him to. Now, do you think that God is different now than in the days of our two Philips? Do you think that he's still working out his grand design, grand drama, or do you think it's over? There are a large number of people who teach that that was then and this is now and the two aren't the same. But I tend to believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change, and he's not finished with his grand drama. In fact, one of the big scenes is coming up soon when Jesus comes back. So I think it's the same now as it was then as far as what you and I are expected to do, asked to do, hope to do when God does his part in our lives. So in Acts 8:5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria. So B, Philip went to where Jesus told him to go. He went where Jesus told him to go. That was the first place Jesus said, go to there, go to there, go to there. And he picks the first one and he starts right there. It was not a popular place to go. And they don't say anybody else went with him. And I'm thinking probably not many people did go to Samaria because they were the outcasts. There Philip preached about Christ. I've been told at national conference and as we read A.W. Tozier's books, when Jesus is glorified, the Holy Spirit will show up. Now, they talked about that a number of days at national conference. It finally clicked with me the last day just before I left that that's what we're supposed to be doing is glorifying Jesus. So I want us to improve on this truth. But how to accomplish that is a question. I don't know exactly the nuts and bolts, the steps to take to do that other than say, this is one of the goals for 2020 we want to do is improve our prayer, improve our glorifying of Jesus. And in many places on this Sunday morning, that will not be a goal of the church. There will be social messages, there will be social activity, but glorifying Jesus will not be a top priority. But in our world, where I'm leading us, I want that to be a top priority. Prayer and glorifying Jesus are the top priorities for 2020. Now, C, Philip obeyed what he was told to do. So he went where he was told to go, and then when he got there, he obeyed what he was supposed to do. I've taught many people this Bible truth that obey in the Bible is a synonym for love in the Bible. If you do a serious study, you'll discover in God's economy, if you love me, you will obey me. So in many places in the Bible, you can interchange obey with love and love with obey. And oftentimes the translators, as they work with the original language, have a challenge as to which one they're supposed to use, because they are synonyms for God. So when Philip obeyed, it was because of love. And they go back and forth. Both four-letter words, love and obey, are synonyms in the Bible. So, number two, Philip's ministry. And this is the effect of Philip's life. His ministry is the effect of the Holy Spirit in his life. So Acts 8:6 says, the crowds listened to Philip. They saw the miracles and signs he did, and they paid close attention to what he said. That's the effect. Nobody fell asleep in his sermons. D.L. Moody said that he preached the same sermon after he had experienced the Holy Spirit, and the effect was very different. I've, over the years, worked with pastors before I actually became one, and I was surprised at how many pastors believed that in order for the Holy Spirit to work, you had to wait till Sunday morning to figure out what you were going to say in your sermon, and oftentimes just wing it so that the Holy Spirit would have complete free reign. And I would say, well, couldn't the Holy Spirit just tell you ahead of time so you're organized? And when you get there, oh, no, the Holy Spirit wants to work right in the moment. No, 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 he doesn't work ahead of time. I'm thinking, really? D.L. Moody was one of these guys who wrote out his sermons and read them. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest preachers of the revival in the United States, wrote out his sermons and read them. Willow Creek, Bill Hybels, he writes them out in longhand. So when I began changing the way I had done things for a long time and texting my scriptures and my sermons out, I thought, oh yeah, well, there's great men ahead of time who have done that. So here's what happens. D.L. Moody does a sermon. Then he gets on his knees in a lady's kitchen on her dirty linoleum floor, prays for the Holy Spirit to fill his life, and nothing really happens. 3 days later, he's in another city, and the Holy Spirit comes on him in such a way that he staggers into an alley and has to find something to hang on to, because what felt like electrical shocks was going through his body as the Holy Spirit began to interact based on the decision he had made 3 days before. And it's my hypothesis that God sent his Holy Spirit the day D.L. Moody prayed. But there was so many demons between the two that it took 3 days to fight their way through to get to Mr. Moody. So after that, he reads the same sermon, but he said people just hung on every word. And when I gave the response, almost everybody comes forward. And he said the only thing that was different was my experience with the Holy Spirit. So, what does that mean for us? Probably, when sermons don't really work for me, it's because of a lack of the Holy Spirit. It's more me than it is him. So, Acts chapter 8, verse 7. Evil spirits screamed as they came out of many people. Many who were disabled and couldn't walk were healed. So be on your outline. When the Holy Spirit has control of one's life, people are blessed. When God's Spirit gets control of somebody like Philip or D.L. Moody or A.W. Tozier or Jonathan Edwards or the Wesley brothers, what he does through them blesses other people. God will bless where he is loved and obeyed. And those two are interchangeable again. So 8:8. So there was great joy in that city. See on your outline, the Holy Spirit produces fruit in people's lives. Fruit was one of the things that we talked about a lot in our small group reading the book Life in the Spirit. What are the fruits of the Spirit that we're seeing God manifest in our presence? So, what are we seeing in our lives and in our church? What fruits are we seeing? Maybe a good place to start is by seeing our lives as his lives. What do you think? Our church as his church. I think that would make a major difference. It's not about us. It's all about him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, humbly, we bow before you this morning. And as best we can, and this day, at this time, with what resources we have, we exalt and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. And we lift up our little brother, Philip, who did amazing things under the influence of your Holy Spirit. And his message was all about the Messiah. And that's more and more where we need to turn. More about the Messiah and less about the mess that we live in. So we just entrust ourselves to you, thank you, and look forward to what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.